In our last study together, we looked at the church that Christ is building. And this morning, I want to talk about how He builds His church. As you turn with me in your Bibles to a familiar passage, and that is Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And this morning, I want us to see how He does that. Luke 9, 23 and 24. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. This passage right here tells us what is involved in following Christ. It also tells us how Christ builds His church. And we've said on so many occasions that the church is not a building, but it is redeemed people who have been called out of the world, Satan, and sin. And the message that Jesus gives in this passage is a message of salvation to follow Him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Inherent in those two words, that is, follow Me, is the terminology that speaks of self-denial, crucifixion, and daily death. Look over at chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25. Jesus says to the multitudes that were with Him, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Jesus here calls for a hatred of father, mother, wife, children, and your own life. He calls for you to carry your own cross and come after Me. He calls for you to give up all your possessions. And I think the key in all of this is the willingness to do that. Because what stands between a person in heaven is their stubbornness, their unwillingness to yield, their unwillingness to surrender everything to Jesus Christ. But Jesus will not have anything less. He requires all your life. He requires that you give up anything that's in the way or preventing you from giving Him all your life. Nothing is to replace or come before your relationship to Jesus. Now, back in chapter 9, over in verse 57 and following, some responded eagerly to Christ, but they were neglecting to count the cost. And Jesus didn't give them any encouragement because of this. Listen to what He says. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. In other words, the Son of Man has no locality, no place by which they could reside together. Are you still going to follow Me? Are you going to follow Me wherever I go? Are you truly going to live up to those terms that you're saying? Because many times, folks, we make statements like that. and we don't follow them through. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. His father hadn't died yet. And when he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, he's saying here, allow the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. But you come and follow me. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It is a total commitment to Christ. It is a total surrender to His Lordship. Are these difficult demands? No, they're impossible. Impossible demands. Yet those are Jesus' very words, unqualified, unadorned, untempered by any explanation or soothing rationalization. Our Lord was sounding a note that is missing from much that passes for evangelism today. His follow me was a call to surrender to His Lordship. That was the core of the early church's confession of faith, and this was the primary nucleus of truth affirmed by every true Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. To the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Lordship of Christ is truly at the heart of true saving faith, and that is what is meant by the words, follow me. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, and we look at how Christ builds His church, I want you to see three features that are found here. And the first begins there in verse 23 with the invitation to follow Christ. He says, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In order to understand what He is saying here, we have to back up to the beginning of the chapter. And we have to look at its context. The chapter begins there in verse 1 with Jesus calling His 12 disciples together, giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Matthew 10:1 is a bit more specific, though, when it talks about this. It says, and when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Following this, Luke says in verse 2 that He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, in the words of Matthew 10, when He first called them, they were disciples. But when He sent them out, they were now called apostles, sent ones, officially commissioned to go out. Luke continues in verse 6 saying, so that they departed and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then verses 7 to 9, it records Herod's response to Jesus by saying that he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead and by some that Elijah had appeared and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Verse 8 tells us that Herod wanted to see him. And it's at this point in the narrative that the apostles return. They tell Jesus all that they had done. And then verse 11 tells us that he took them and he went aside privately into a deserted place. But the multitudes followed him. And from this point, the narrative tells us in verses 11 to 17 about the events of the feeding of the 5,000. And following this event, look there at verse 18. Jesus asked his disciples this question, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." In other words, the Messiah of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." See, that is the context leading up to our passage under consideration. Jesus gives authority to the 12. He sends them out. He heals and feeds the 5,000. He questions His identity to His disciples among the crowds and to them. And now the narrative turns back to the crowd. Look again at verse 23. "And He was saying to them all." Now, you'll notice there in the text, the word "them" is in italics, which indicates that it does not appear in the original text, but it was added by translators. So the verse should read this way: "Then He said to all." Now, while Matthew 16:24 says that He was speaking to His disciples, and it sounds like here in the text that He is speaking only to His disciples, but Mark 8:34 sheds light. Mark 8:34 says, "And when He called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them." And now this is why the translators add the word "them" in verse 23. Because the audience is both the disciples and the people who were with Him. So He is speaking to not just to the disciples, but He is speaking to the crowd. Now, it's very important that we understand this, because there are some who interpret this passage here not evangelistically, not calling people to the Lordship of Christ in following Him in salvation. No, they interpret this as a call to a higher level in your discipleship. They look at this as the next step in your walk as a Christian. Now, just a brief look at the text indicates the opposite. I mean, look at some of the phrases that are used there. Verse 23, "Come after Me." "Deny Himself. Take up His cross. Follow Me." Verse 24 is talking about saving your life or losing it. Verse 25 continues with speaking of the one who gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his self. See, it's clear that this is a message to the crowd of the initial surrender of the new birth, and to the disciples to examine themselves in light of these words. So we always have two audiences in here. We have those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples here, and you are called to examine yourself in light of these words. We're always called to examine ourselves to see whether we're truly saved. But then there's the second group that's always in here, and you are called to initial surrender to the new birth. You're called to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. So the question is which group do you fall into? To the disciples, this is a reiteration to the call to the life of daily obedience to Christ. Notice the call there, verse 23 again. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me." The word "anyone," again, it refers to both the people and the disciples. What about the phrase "come after Me"? Well, the phrase "come after Me" is the initial surrender to the new birth. Look at Matthew 11:28. Jesus uses those words. And when He uses those words in Matthew 11:28, He uses them to call unbelievers to salvation. He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Over in John 6:35, we know that this is a reference to salvation because He defines it as such. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Those are words that speak of redemption, words that speak of salvation. In verse 37, continues with the same phrase, "All that the Father gives Me will," here's the phrase, "come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out," used twice in that verse. Then down in verse 44, He says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So clearly, that phrase, "come to Me," when He says there in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after Me," He is talking about a call to salvation. We even hear in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So this is the call to come to Christ. This is a call to salvation. Now, you know as well as I do, as we read the Gospels, as we study the Bible, that there are two types of call. You have a general call that goes out to everyone. We go out, we preach the Gospel to everyone. We're not picky, we're not choosy who we preach it to, but we preach to everyone because we're told to go into all the world and preach the Gospel. We are to preach the Gospel, as He told the disciples, to every creature. So we're not to be limited as to who we preach to. I shared with you a couple weeks ago, as a pastor friend of mine said, who is your target? The target is everyone. The target is every creature who does not know Christ. Because every creature needs Christ. Every person needs Jesus Christ. Every person needs salvation. So we preach to everyone. That's the general call. But there is also the effectual call. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Notice in Romans chapter 8, the effectual call. Verse 29. Well, let's just back up to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also what? Called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That is the effectual calling. The effectual calling is simply this: those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, He will call to Himself. They will be redeemed. It will happen. Well, looking back at Luke 9, and understanding what he's saying there in verse 23, because he had just fed the people, some 5,000. And you could almost say this, as he's feeding them with bread from heaven, as he's creating the food, it's very interesting how the gospel just kind of skims through the story. But a great miracle is being done right there. As he tells them to sit down in groups, I think of 50. And then he blesses the food and then he just keeps giving it to them. Could you imagine the miracle of that? And then they take up 12 baskets full of the fragments that were left over for the disciples, if you will, because there were 12 of them. A miracle. But would the people see past the physical? Would they just look at Christ as someone who can fill their physical needs? See, this is the problem where I have of tailoring the church for the unchurched. Because the unchurched, all they know is their physical need. They don't understand their greater need, which is spiritual. You're sitting in here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ. You're the one in the group that I mentioned a while ago, that He is calling you to Himself. He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to salvation. What you need to be praying right now, if that is you, that God the Holy Spirit would open up your eyes, that He would help you to understand what is being said here, who Jesus Christ is, and how to surrender yourself completely to Him. Because on your own, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen on your own. You need divine assistance. As all of us prior to Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, dead people need a resurrection. And this is a spiritual resurrection here. When a person gets saved, a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, that is a spiritual resurrection occurring right there. And they become followers of Christ. Their eyes are forever open. I had someone in here tell me this week of just how that the Lord has just opened up their eyes to so many things. I hang up, I tell my wife, I said, that's salvation. When God opens your eyes, you now see things differently, you perceive things differently, your desires are different, your direction is different. You even see your sin differently. You look at it as the way God looks at it. and you hate it and abhor it. And you begin to look at people that are lost differently. You don't look at them as people that you can use and get whatever you want. You don't look at them as people that are just there, people that you just work with or people that you just go to school with. But you look at them as lost souls. You look at them through the eyes of Scripture. You look at them through the eyes of this text. And your prayer is that they would deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ. But beloved, before you just rest totally on the sovereignty of God for this to happen, if any evangelical witness, realize this, that God has chosen to use us, to use His redeemed, to use His children, to proclaim the gospel of good news to sinners, to lost people. So don't just sit back and say, as the statement I said earlier, if you're predestined before the foundation of the world, God's going to call you. It will be an effectual call. You will come to Christ. And many times we're accused of this. If we believe that doctrine, then we're accused of no evangelism. We're accused that if that's going to happen, they're going to get saved anyway. Then why should we witness? Why should we go through what we have to go through to witness to somebody? Why should we have to go through the rejection that we experience? There's only one answer. The answer is simply this, because God commanded us to go and preach the gospel. That's very clear. How will they hear without a preacher? It's not talking about just me as a preacher, but it's talking about us as we preach the gospel to the lost people in our neighborhoods, lost in our community, lost in our schools, lost in our jobs, lost in our family. Notice what he says there in verse 23 also. We see the context, the crowd, the call, and that's the invitation of following Christ. Notice now the cost. Notice the cost of following Christ. Right there at verse 23, he says, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There is a cost involved in those words. A high cost. Again, I remember when I was living in South Carolina, I was attending a church. Before I took on any pastors up there, and I was going to school, and the guy that was the pastor, he used to be an evangelist. So he used to preach these evangelistic meetings and so forth. And I remember he was preaching, and he made a statement that never left us. And we walked out of there going, no, I think I disagree with that. He said, it is easy to become a Christian. Now, let me just ask you in here, was it easy? Is it easy to die? No. Is it easy to die to self, die to your desires? Is it easy to give up your life, everything you have? Is it easy to detest those you love so dearly to have Christ? Not at all. Find nothing easy about that. Because there's a cost right here. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, not one time, but daily, and follow me. We could say that denying yourself and taking up your cross is the preparation to following Him. John MacArthur writes, to come to Jesus Christ is to receive and to keep on receiving forever. But Jesus, through His direct instruction during His earthly ministry and through His apostles and the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly makes clear that there must be a cross before a crown, suffering before glory, sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining and losing before winning. That's certainly not the message you hear on TBN. That's not the message you hear on the TV, is it? I mean, you're hearing so much prosperity gospel that, truthfully, the people that are preaching that are the ones that are getting rich, not the ones who are sending all their money into them. You're getting poor. People that send money into that kind of stuff, you get urged, you get emotionalized by all that. You begin to send in, you write your checks, watching that kind of stuff. You send it in with a hope that it's going to come back twofold, and it doesn't come back. It just went out. And maybe you did it on a credit card, now you have interest payments on that. Now you have to make monthly payments on that, in addition to the other needs that you have. And what has happened in that situation is the person on there soliciting that is the one becoming rich, and you are the one becoming poor. Because you believed the foolishness that came from that preacher. They tried to take that prosperity gospel to Russia when the Iron Curtain first fell down. And they told the preacher there, he told the people, if you come back in 3 days, God would give them this prosperity. And it didn't happen, and they spit on him. To me, rightfully so. Their message is a damnable message. Their message leads people astray. I look at that and I see crowds, thousands and thousands of people following that stuff. It makes me so sad to see that. Some of you have sent me an email last week about the gospel of Oprah Winfrey. You know, she's out there proclaiming her view of God. And folks, what else could you expect coming from that medium? Here he talks about denying yourself. Again, I ask you, is that something easy to do? All of us had to deny ourselves this morning to get here, didn't we? I set my alarm for about 10 till 6, and the baby started waking up. Actually, I started about 4 waking up. Give them what they need, go back to sleep, get good and falling asleep, wake up again. Finally, at about 5:30, that's it right there. It went off just like that at 5:30, and I just said, you know what, might as well just get up. 20 more minutes isn't going to help. It's going to hurt. I don't know how you guys do it, hitting that snooze alarm. Did nothing for me. So I got up and I had to deny myself. Then I was getting ready to leave. One of them woke up again. So a little bit of delay, deny yourself again. Denial of self occurs all the time in our life. It occurs every day in our life, doesn't it? But what is he talking about here? Well, notice, a person who is not willing to deny himself cannot make the claim that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word deny here, it means to completely disown. It means to utterly separate oneself from someone. He says you need to look at yourself and completely disown yourself in order to follow me. This is the first step. The first step in following Christ. There has to be a disowning. There has to be a separating yourself from yourself, if you will. See, the word he's using here, it's the same word that was used to describe Peter's denial of him while he was being questioned by the high priest. You remember, he kept saying, I do not know him. Each time he was confronted about his relationship to Christ, Peter more vehemently denied knowing him. He disowned his master before the world. That's the same kind of term. That's the same word that's used there. The same description. But instead of disowning your master or denying your master before the world, you're denying yourself. You're disowning yourself. You have to come to the place to where you want to disassociate with who you are and what you are. See, this is exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself, to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. And Jesus' words here, it could even be paraphrased, let him refuse any association or any companionship with himself. See, self-denial, it does not only characterize a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why I said self-denial, something goes on every day. Paul told the elders there in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. He says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Notice what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. Why, Paul? Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The reason why this didn't move him, because he didn't count his life dear. He wasn't holding on to himself. He was living in a denial of self. That's not living in a denial of reality. That's just denying yourself those things that self wants. Those things that are opposed to Christ. Those things in your life that are opposed to His Word. Folks, the reason why we don't have the discipline to read the Word, or the discipline to pray, or the discipline to tell someone about Jesus Christ, is because we're being selfish. We're not denying ourselves. You know, when we don't want to, let's just use another, come to Sunday school, it's purely selfish. Because we're saying, I don't want to deny myself more sleep in order to get up and come. And for all of you that don't come because of that reason, I'm going to just pray. Let's pray right now. I'm going to pray that you don't get that extra sleep, that you can't sleep during that time. See, you started by your head until you heard what I said. Well, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going to pray that with you. I enjoy my precious moments. I even have a Bible that says precious moments. Missed that one. Right over the head. See, the self that Jesus is speaking of here in Luke 9:23 is the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person and that can even reclaim temporary control over a Christian. Paul describes it as the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And it's only the gospel, according to Titus 2:12, that can teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's only the gospel that can do that. It's only the grace of God that teaches us to deny. How much grace do you need today? I need just as much as I needed yesterday. Maybe need more. See, to deny self is to confess with Paul, Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." You know, Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have a ministry and they're trying to teach the church how to use the law of God in their evangelism. Because the problem is that we go out there with a message that speaks of the benefits of the gospel rather than speaks to the heart of the problem. And the law of God, preaching that, will speak to the issues that are really there, the true issues that need to be dealt with. And so they ask a question, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" And they start right there and they say, let's answer that. Let's evaluate that by God's law, the Ten Commandments. Let's put your life up against the Ten Commandments and let's evaluate whether you still are a good person after you have answered those questions. See, Paul said, "In me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And see, this is what holds people back from coming to Christ. They think that they're all right. They think that they're good persons. They're good enough to get into heaven. Some of you might be thinking that right now. "I'm good. Look, I'm here in church. That's got to count for something." Folks, you could spend the next 50 years going to church. You could read your Bible faithfully every day. But if you do not deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, when you die, you will go to hell, not heaven. And you will have lived 50 years of a delusion. Why do you think James says in James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves"? If you just hear the word and you're not a doer of the word, that is self-deceit. To deny self is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness to commend himself before God. Nothing worthwhile to offer Him at all. You're like the man in Luke 18 who would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew in his life he had nothing that was commendable to God. Just like in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple, he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, and he sees the cherubim or the seraphim crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees the doorpost and they're shaking. And what's he do? He says, "Wow, I'll have to pull out my camera, pull out the video, go to TBN. This ought to get us a lot of money." Folks, if that stuff truly was going on today, that's what they'd be doing. But it's not going on, but they're saying it is. First thing out of his mouth, "Woe is me." You know what the word woe means? It means to condemn me, to damn me, to consign me to the pit. He pronounced judgment on himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you have a true understanding of who God is, that will create a true understanding of who you are. And when that is created, you will disown yourself. We all come in the same way. You know, we share testimonies in the baptistry when those who come to Christ are baptized and they share their testimony with us. All the testimonies are the same in the sense of all coming in the same way. No one comes in a different way than what is presented right here in the Word. You enter into a narrow way. You come in through Jesus Christ, Him only. But yet we are all in different situations, all in different circumstances by which the Lord put that effectual call on our life, right? So we all have different stories. And sometimes we think, wow, you know, if my testimony was, you know, that grandiose, then maybe I could really lead people to Christ. No, your testimony is enough, just like it is. I was once blind, but now I see. Go and tell people that. You know, if that's all you said to people, I'm not the person I used to be. Well, what person were you? Well, here's what I used to be. I used to be a fornicator. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be an alcoholic. I used to have a dirty, filthy mouth, which were accompanied by dirty, filthy thoughts. But one day, a friend of mine shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And in that message was, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. My life is not the same now. I don't even know that person anymore that I used to be. I'm so far removed from that person, even the longer that I'm in the Lord, that I don't even know that person anymore. And I don't owe that person an opportunity to speak. I don't owe that person 5 minutes to enter my mind and to remind me of all those things that I used to sinfully give myself to. You know, we can go back in our minds and relive something that we did sinfully, openly, against God, and have the same gratification in our mind as if we physically did it again. Will was talking about when he was in California, I heard him share this with the Sunday school class, I'll share the first part, where someone asked him, how's your thought life? You ever had anybody ask you that? See, that's forbidden territory, isn't it? Because we can look all good on the outside. We can look like everything's fine. But don't come invade the inside, because things might not be fine there. You look around the room. We all look pretty good. Some of you in here maybe lusted all week. Maybe you were looking at pornography all week. Might not be able to tell just by looking around right now. But folks, the person who can tell this is God. He tests the hearts. He tests the minds. Doesn't matter whether I know it or whether anybody else in here knows it. God knows it. That's all that matters. Because our sin is against God, isn't it? Yes, our sin affects everyone. But it's primarily against God. And sometimes we think that we can hide that. We've got to come to the place that we hate that stuff. We hate our life to the point that there is denial. Not denial that exists, but a disowning. When you become born again, you are made acceptable to God. What a beautiful truth. When you stand before the Lord in perfect righteousness, clothed, as Ephesians 4:24 says, in the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. As a child of God, that's who you are now. And see, Paul also declared, even after salvation, that a believer has no more goodness in himself, that is, in his flesh, than he had before salvation. You still struggle with wicked thoughts. You still struggle with things, looking at things you shouldn't look at, listening to things you shouldn't hear. It's just now you wrestle with it. Prior to Christ, no wrestling. In Christ, now you wrestle with it. The flesh lusts against the flesh, or the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do, Galatians 5 talks about. So to deny self is to say with Paul, nothing in me that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. It is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness that can commend himself before God, nothing worthwhile to offer him at all. Third, to deny self is to make no provision for the flesh. It says over in Romans 13, to make no provision, no forethought, no planning ahead for the flesh. See, the sins we commit, they develop from wrong ideas, and the lust and lustful desires that we have allowed to linger in our minds. The longer we permit them to stay, the more provision we make for the flesh to bring them to fruition. If you don't fight that stuff, you're in a losing battle. You won't win. So the cost begins with denying yourself. Notice what he says also in verse 23. He says, take up your cross daily. And the idea here has a profound meaning which must be understood. First, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve. Nor is it the common trials and hardships that all persons experience sometime in life. A cross is not having an unsaved husband. It's not having a nagging wife. It's not having a domineering mother-in-law. Nor is it having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. That's not what he means. What does he mean? Here's what he means. To take up your cross is to simply be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. Any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame, to endure embarrassment, to endure reproach, rejection, persecution, even martyrdom for His sake. See, if you have trouble with the first one of denying yourself, you're going to have double trouble with this one. See, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and the death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. It's very interesting that not many years before Jesus and the disciples came into Caesarea Philippi, there were 100 men who had been crucified in that area. A century later, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem, and after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Varius. Crucifixions, even on a smaller scale, were a common sight. And during that time, under Roman authority, it's been estimated that there had been some 30,000 crucifixions. 30,000. Take up your cross daily. Take up the instrument of death. Carry your instrument of death. Carry the shame. Carry the ridicule. Carry the rejection. Carry the embarrassment. Carry the persecution. That's hard. Who wants to be rejected? I think that's the number one reason why we don't share Christ with people. We fear their rejection. Really. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." You're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. You're being persecuted because you're sharing Christ with someone. You take it patiently. You endure through that suffering. God is glorified. Might be blasphemed by what they're saying about Him, but with your life, He's glorified. So don't think it's as something strange that you're going through this. This is what it means to follow Jesus. The other night, we were getting ready to go to bed. I actually didn't hear this. I was in the bathroom, and But I came out, and my wife and my girls, they said, somebody just shot a gun. It sounded like right outside the window. And, looked outside, didn't see anything. And a few minutes later, a couple police cars out in my front yard. I walked out there, and sure enough, someone, praise the Lord, just fired it up in the air. They said, well, it's got to come down somewhere. We haven't seen it come down anywhere, when it happened. But right there in between my neighbor and us, just right there, pow, 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 and then drove off. I told one of my daughters, I said, could be another person that hates me. Because we look at that stuff as someone just joyriding, doing this kind of thing. Not today, folks. I read the news. It's not just always random. Some of us might take a bullet for Christ. Some of us might not. Some of us might take something else. Some of us may go through this life and even be able to share Christ and not experience some of these things that the Scriptures talk about that people have experienced because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Folks, you've got to be willing to suffer for Him. That's the point. Are you willing? All throughout the night, I walked in there in the kitchen. I got a big old open window. Nothing covering, and I can't see outside. It's pure darkness, and got the light on, and I'm making a bottle and all that, And sometimes I think, it'd be real easy for someone to have target practice right now. I think about that stuff. Because that stuff's reality. That stuff happens. You might not think you're hearing about it like you hear about it in other countries. But here in America, it is going on. If you don't see what's going on in the news today of how much people hate Christians, then you're just totally living in oblivion. You're living in another world. You're not even living in reality. But some of us may experience something like that. See, to come to Jesus is to come to the end of yourself, is to come to the end of sin, and it's to become so desirous of Christ and His righteousness that one will make any sacrifice for Him. What sacrifices are you making for Christ to follow Him fully? I was reading about, as the lands were being divided up with Israel, and I was thinking about Caleb. As I was reading that text the other day about Caleb, how he waited 45 years to get his land. He was one of the spies that went in with Joshua and the others. And only him and Joshua, God granted life and granted the promise that they would have their inheritance. But the rest of the spies, the other 10, God killed. Because they brought back a false report. They discouraged the people from following God. It's a dangerous thing to lead people astray, to lead people away from God, right? But it said in the text that Caleb followed God fully. Fully. Waited 45 years to get his land. He was, 85 years old at the time. He says, I'm just like I was in my youth. I still can go out and do war. God gave him rest right then. He was faithful. He fully followed the Lord. Over in Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What is the sword today that we're hearing about? The sword of Islam. Kill the infidels. Kill all those who are not part of their religion. Kill the Christians. You ought to read some of this stuff. They write. Stuff that's said in the Quran. It's amazing. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. What's the sword? He says in verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's not encouraging, is it? You think at least in the home, there wouldn't be this kind of stuff maybe you experience on the job. Over in verse 24 of the same chapter, he made this statement to his disciples. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And he was saying in effect to his disciples, if he, their Lord, would have suffered many things and be killed, how could they expect to escape the same treatment? See, if you're identifying with Christ, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you may experience the same kind of things He experienced. See, the cross represents suffering. Suffering that is ours because of our relationship to Christ. Christ does not call disciples to Himself to make their lives easy and prosperous, but to make them holy and productive. The message on TBN is another gospel. Come, Jesus will make you prosperous. No, come, Jesus will make you holy, and it will hurt. Howard Hendricks made a statement one day. He said, I had to go into surgery, and in order for the surgeon to heal me, he had to hurt me. He had to cut me. But that was the only way I could be healed. That was the only way I could be helped. See, willingness to take up your cross, that's the mark of a true disciple. Are you willing? And it's to be done daily, as Paul says. He says over in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Do you die daily? See, to die daily is to deny self also. Because when you take up that cross, that very instrument of shame and ridicule, everything associated with that torture, with that instrument of death, you are denying yourself. And now look at the text in verse 23. What does he say? Follow me. The first two was preparation to get to the third. You can't follow Jesus Christ unless you deny yourself first and take up your cross daily. If you're not willing to deny yourself, if you're not willing to take up your cross, then you cannot follow Him. You cannot be His disciple. See, the words follow me, this is loyal obedience. After a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus says he is prepared to follow me. True discipleship is submission to the Lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of life. It's a pattern of your life now. See, that's why I said earlier, as a follower of Christ, you're not the same person anymore. You have a new pattern of living. John said this in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to also to walk just as He walked. You say you abide in Christ, are you living your life like Christ lived His? Ever in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, it's not just saying, Lord, Lord. It's not just making a confession. It's not just praying a prayer. It's much more than that. It's bigger than that. Just to tell someone to pray a prayer and now you're a Christian does an injustice to what Jesus is saying here. It's more than just praying a prayer. It's more than joining a church. It's more than getting baptized. It's more than all of that. There has to be a denial of self. There has to be a taking up the instrument of death, your death. Willing to die. It's not a popular message for today. That's why preachers are getting away from these kinds of messages. Because their churches won't grow with this kind of message as they think. Folks, church growth is up to God. Jesus said, I'll build my church. I'm telling you how He does it. He does it through redemption. He does it through salvation. This is the initial growth right here. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. A few days later, 2,000 more were added. We're up to 5,000 people, all through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we run around with our little gimmicks, thinking of what we can apply to the message to make it more acceptable, more palatable. Folks, you can't make this any more acceptable than it is. For some, it is grace. It's mercy. For some, it's like a chicken bone in the neck, you know? It's like taking your finger and sticking it in your eye. I mean, you can do that. I mean, you can get all the way to your eye. I wear contacts. But see, it's just like that. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. To continue in His Word is to be His disciple. Paul calls this obedience of faith. Peter describes God's sovereign work in a life as the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. See, obedience is the integral feature in salvation, and it is a characteristic of a believer, as is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the sacrificial saving work of the Son. Jesus said in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Well, we see the invitation and the cost. Notice last, verse 24, the message. The message for following Christ. Look at what he says in verse 24. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, his ease and comfort and acceptance by the world, will lose his opportunity for eternal life. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly life, worldly life, to suffer and die if necessary for Christ's sake, will find eternal life. Every person has a choice, he says here. He can go for it now and lose it forever, or he can forsake it now and gain it forever. And this message right here is repeated in Luke 17:33. Listen to what it says. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." There has to be an exchange. I exchange all I am for all He is. That's salvation. True discipleship, or true disciples, do not count their lives dear to themselves. Remember what Paul said? "I do not count my life dear to me." Hebrews 11:35. Listen to this. Here is the testimony of those who followed Christ. Look at it up on the screen. "Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Look up here again at Revelation 2:9-10. Here's what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church. That and the church at Philadelphia were the only two churches that He commended. The others He condemned. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Let me hit you with a reality, parents. You look at the world and you see how bad it is. You look at the future of what is going to come upon this world. It seriously makes you say this in your heart: "I don't know if I want any kids in this world." Does that make you think that? You don't want your kids to grow up in all that. But when you think that, think the opposite. Drown out that first thought and think this thought: "But who's going to evangelize the lost? What are you doing in your family to raise up a godly seed who will carry on, not, quote, just your name, but who will carry on Christ's name, who will carry the gospel?" Because, you know, when God takes you away, who's left to proclaim in your place? Teach your kids to do that. Teach your kids that that's one of the inheritances that you're leaving them. Good inheritance right there. To be a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus Christ. The true disciple is willing to pay whatever price faithfulness to the Lord requires. And that price may mean suffering martyrdom, as Paul did, or as enduring physical exhaustion and illness in Christ's service, as Epaphroditus did. whatever the particulars of a believer's cross-bearing may be, notice this. I keep saying it, but I want you to get it. It requires the willingness to abandon safety, security, personal resources, health, friends, job, and even life. I want to end by telling you a story that John MacArthur gives in one of his commentaries about a plantation slave in the Old South who was always happy and singing. No matter what happened to him, his joy was always abounding. And one day his master asked him, he said, "What have you got that makes you so happy?" The slave replied, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven my sin and put a song in my heart." "Well, how do I get what you have?" his master asked. "You go and put on your best Sunday suit and you come down here and work in the mud with us and you can have it," came the reply. "I would never do that," the owner retorted indignantly as he rode off in a huff. Some weeks later, the master asked the same question. He was given the same answer. A few weeks later, he came a third time and said, "Now be straight with me. What do I have to do to have what you have?" "Just what I've told you the other times," came the answer. In desperation, the owner said this, "All right, I'll do it." "Now you don't have to do it," the slave said. "You only had to be willing." See, it's not that a disciple has to be a martyr. He has to be willing to be a martyr if faithfulness to Christ demands it. See, we don't see in here where someone is told to give up your possessions. You know, take your money, sell it. I mean, Jesus said that to the rich young ruler. Does he say that to everyone in order to be saved? You have to be willing. Are you willing to do whatever he asked? I mean, if he said, "Paint yourself blue, go hang in a sycamore tree," you'd paint yourself blue and hang yourself in a sycamore tree, wouldn't you? I think I would be looking up in here to make sure that's what he said. Folks, the message is clear. This is how he builds his church. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Be willing to live however he calls you to live. Be willing to die if need be for his sake. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this message. I pray, Father, for those two groups that are in here this morning, those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. And I pray, Father, for those who truly are followers, that they will examine themselves in light of this message, in light of what you said here in Luke 9, 23 and 24. I pray for those who are not followers of Christ, I pray right now that they would calculate the cost. I pray that they would count the cost. I pray that they would see that the cost is minimal to the person that you get and the person you become. That they'd be willing to do anything to follow Jesus. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to those truths. Thank you for your word today. I pray too, Father, as we leave here this morning, that we would be evangelists. We take this message to the world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.